find Ezekiel 37. I'll get this little guy going. Now, as I mentioned, we've had quite a little change in tenor of the book recently. First 32 chapters were all about judgments, and the first 24 of those were about judgment on a particular remnant of the kingdom, Judah and Jerusalem. Then the next 8 chapters were about judgment of Gentile nations and on the basis of how they treated God's people. And that was pretty rough reading through all 32 of those chapters, wasn't it? But when we got to about chapter 33 or so, there was a little change in the tenor of the book. Ezekiel's primary function now is that of a watchman, and he's not in the traditional sense of watching for a threatening enemy of any kind, but in watching for the spiritual well-being of the nations. And so God is having him focus on that. In chapter 34, God basically took over the shepherding of the nation because the leaders that they had stunk. They were miserable failures. They were not feeding the flock. They were feeding off of the flock. So God says, I'm going to take over and do this management of my people myself. It's going to be in the form of his son, I think, and change the tenor of the book. Chapter 35 was a reminder of the Gentile nations that are going to be judged and basically put out of business forever when God makes a new covenant with Israel, which he talks about in chapter 36. And we talked about that some last week and the week before. Chapter 36 is a reference to this thousand-year period of time right here on this timeline known as the millennium. Now, this is not to scale, so be careful of that. But just to walk us through it again, we're in the church age here somewhere. It began on the day of Pentecost. It will conclude at the rapture, and we don't know how long it's going to be. It's been, 2,000 years so far, and we're still crunching, but I think we're getting pretty close to the end of that. And at the rapture, the Lord takes all the believers off the earth, and God then changes his focus again back to the nation Israel, which it hasn't been on during most of this age here. Most of this age, it's been on the Gentiles. But when we're gone, when we're taken off the earth, his focus will return back to them, to the Gentile peoples, and he will begin preparing them for the return of Messiah, which they will actually accept here 7 years later. So this 7-year period of time that follows the rapture is defined for us in the book of Daniel, chapter 9. It's the 70th week of 70 units of 7, 490 years, and it's the last 7 of those. Most of those actually took place back here, but the last one is this 7-year period of time right here. What marks the start of it is the signing of a treaty between the Antichrist in Europe and Israel. Israel thinks that the Antichrist will be their great protector during that time. And so they enter into a military treaty with him, unbeknownst to them at the middle part of this 7-year time period. He turns on them and sets himself up as the object of worship in their temple and things of that sort, and basically tries to destroy them. And then it concludes 3.5 years later with the second advent, when the Lord comes all the way back to earth. Then there's a period of about, we think, 75 days separating the righteous from the unrighteous among Jews and Gentiles before he starts this 1,000-year reign here on earth known as the millennium. And that's a great time for not just the Jewish people. They will be the most blessed of everyone. But it's a great time for anybody, any of humanity at that time. And some of the things we know about that thousand-year reign here on earth, let me just summarize a few things for you real quick. First, God will cleanse them from their sins, verse 23 of Ezekiel 36. Second, the Lord will give them a new heart. That's verse 26. Thirdly, he'll give them the Holy Spirit to indwell them. I don't know if that's a permanent indwelling like ours is or if it's somewhat different, but it will certainly be different than anything they've had before. It's verse 27 of chapter 36. Fourth, he'll claim them again as his people that he will oversee and shepherd. That's verse 28. Fifthly, he will cause the land to flourish economically, agriculturally, industrially. That's verses 29 and 30. Six, the people will have a new attitude toward their past sins. They will abhor their past sins, verses 31 and 32 of chapter 36. Seventh, they will be enjoying fellowship with the Lord. There will be a great blessing there. That's verse 37. Eighthly, the population will greatly multiply, verse 37 and 38. And God will be glorified by all of that. So that kingdom that he's going to set up there and establish for 1,000 years will be a great and wonderful time here on earth. Dr. Pentecost summarized a bunch of characteristics of it in his book, Things to Come. Let me read you these real quickly, just kind of a summary word. Peace. There will be peace during that time. Cessation of war. There won't be any more wars going on. Joy will be a distinctive mark of it. Holiness will characterize that theocratic kingdom. It will be a glorious kingdom in which God's glory is reflected. Comfort will be the norm of the day. People that are suffering and things of that sort that we have today, that won't be happening. There will be justice there. Full knowledge of the ministry of God and what he's about. Instruction of the people in the ways of God and holiness. Removal of the curse so that the ground will be much more productive. You can grow things better and so on than we have now. Sickness will be removed. People won't be sick, dying of cancer and these other ailments all the time. Healing of the deformed will characterize that time frame. So physical deformities will not be present there. Supernatural protection and the preservation of life. Freedom from oppression. No immaturity. People will not remain mentally immature as time goes on. They will progress normally. Reproduction among living peoples will take place with that whole 1,000 years. People will live much longer than they used to, like they used to in the old days in Scripture. It's characterized by a labor. People will not be sitting around idling, doing nothing. They will be working. Economic prosperity. Increase of light. That's odd, isn't it? The earth will absorb more sunlight than it does now. Perhaps that's why the agricultural productivity is increased. There'll be a unified language, unified worship, manifest presence of God. The fullness of the Spirit will characterize that. And there was a perpetuity of that state will go on for at least that 1,000 years. So all of those characteristics describe this time frame right here.
Well, is there death?
Beg your pardon?
Is there death?
Is there death? Yeah, there will be death. See, you will have people born in their natural bodies like we are today and will live longer lifespans than we have today, but they will die as well. So these people will have to come to faith during this time frame as well, or they will be cast into the lake of fire later on also. So people will be dying off, but they won't be quite as fast as today. They'll live much longer.
Well, if there is no sickness, what are they dying of? Accidents?
Old age, I guess. You know, if you go into this thing at about 90 and there's another 1,000 years ahead of you, something's probably going to catch up with you sooner or later there. Huh? But this is the most blessed time for the human spirit during that time frame. This is the worst time here, coming up just before it. So before the Lord comes back, the preparation of Israel to receive him here will be the worst time period ever in the history of the world, the Lord says. Revelation 6 through 19 describes that. Yes, ma'am.
I have a question. That separation of the sheep and the goat, is mm-hmm. that different from the great white throne judgment?
Yes, yes.
When is the great white throne judgment?
It occurs back here at the end of this.
Okay.
That's the final separation of the righteous from the unrighteous, is the great white throne judgment, before we transition into the eternal state. The separation of the sheep from the goats is at the beginning of this 1,000 years, because only the believers will go into this kingdom.
And where do you find that in Scripture?
It's at several places. Matthew 25, and here in Ezekiel we saw it in several places. Chapter 24, and then again in 35 we saw he was going to separate the sheep from the goats. But Matthew 25 is probably your clearest and easiest place to find it. I was going to show you a quick one here in Ezekiel if I can find it. I don't have it stuck in my mind where it is. But God said he will separate his the rebellious ones from going into the kingdom. They will not go into the kingdom, he says. Yeah, at any rate.
Well, I remember you talking about that. So.
Oh, yeah, here we go. It's actually chapter 20, a little further back than I thought. Verse 38, he says, I shall purge from you the rebels and those who transgress against me. I shall bring them out of the land where they sojourn. That's gathering them back together. But they will not enter the land of Israel. In other words, he's going to separate them from the kingdom. So only the righteous will go into this kingdom. So you have a separation here. That's what that 75 days that we see in Daniel 12 looks like it's for. 30 days for the Jews and 45 days for the Gentiles. 75 days to separate the sheep from the goats when this thing begins right here.
Okay,
then it runs for 1,000 years. And then there's a rebellion at the end of that, believe it or not. People will rebel against God at the end of that 1,000 years, and the Lord puts that down. And then you have the final separation of the righteous from the unrighteous prior to this.
Okay.
Shall I say something? Okay.
You're hearing it from the hallway,
man. Oh, hearing people out there? Okay. Now, do you have a general feel now for how this is all going to unfold chronologically or eschatologically? Church age ends with the rapture. The tribulation period begins. We don't know exactly how soon thereafter. It could be a few weeks. It could be a few months. I doubt that it's a few years, but it certainly could be a few months. And it's marked, the beginning is marked by a treaty signed between the Antichrist and Israel. Daniel chapter 9. The middle point of it, he turns on them. That's when that war in heaven between angels also occurs. Remember that? And all the bad angels are cast down here. So the middle point is his turning on them, and the end point is the return of Christ here to earth. Chapter 19 of Revelation. So that defines that 7 years. Then there's that 75-day interval, we think, where the sheep and goats are separated. Then this thing begins, 1,000-year reign of Christ here on earth. We're going to see a little bit more about that here as we go along here this morning, too. So, jump on down to chapter 37. And let's see if we can get some of these guys ready for this thing. Okay, in chapter 37 of the book of Ezekiel, we have what is in essence the resuscitation, the resurrection of Israel, both physically and spiritually. And keep in mind that it's like a two-step process. And we're going to see that here also. So let's look at this and we'll talk about it as we go through. It says in chapter 37, verse 1, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. So Ezekiel is spiritually translated from wherever he was to some valley somewhere. And what looks like is in this valley is the remains of a battle that was lost. These are the losers of that battle. They're laying here and they're just bones, is all that's left of them. And he caused me to pass among them round about, and behold, there was very many on the surface of the valley, and lo, they were very dry. So these bones have been picked over. They've been there for quite some time. There is nothing left to them at all. They're bleached white by the sun, dried by the weather. This scene of death has been in place for quite some time. Then he said to me, well, son of man, can these bones live? He says to Ezekiel, can these bones come back to life? These parched and bleached bones that have been dead and gone for a long, long time, can they come back to life? And Ezekiel says, oh, Lord God, you know. In other words, I don't know, but you do. And again he said to me, well, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these dry bones, or to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you that you may come to life. And I'll put sinews on you, make flesh grow back on you, cover you with skin, put breath in you that you may come alive, and you will know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. And I looked, and behold, sinews were on them, and flesh grew, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. So this prophecy that Ezekiel is told to make here over these bones results in the bones all rattling back together and their skeletal forms coming back together into the normal, what have we got, like 210 bones, something like that in the human body? Something like that, I don't remember. They all came back together. And skin started to cover them, and nerves and all this other stuff, all these body parts started coming together on them. They started to look like people again. But there was no breath of life in them. This is a two-stage process, isn't it? The first stage, God resurrects or brings back to life the bones. But there's no breath in them. Remember how he created Adam? Put all this stuff together? And Adam had all of his organs, and he had a heart and lungs and organs, all this stuff ready to go. He was ready to rock and roll, but he had no life. So his skeleton was built, all the stuff that goes on it was built, everything was built and ready to go, but he was still just a pile of dirt, just kind of tweaked a little bit by God. So this happened in the same way. All these skeletons come back together with body parts and flesh and all that stuff, but there was no life in them. So this is a, well, we'll see. We'll get the explanation here in just a little bit. Let's just go on through this. So he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain as they come to life. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they came to life and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. So the second stage of this recovery puts life into these bones that have come back together. So it's been two stages, two steps. So then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. He's going to explain to him what he just did. God's explaining to Ezekiel what God just did. These bones are the whole house of Israel. So the bones represent Israel, all of them, north and south tribes, everybody. And they say, our bones are dried up and our hope has perished and we are completely cut off. There was a time when Israel, represented by these bones, had no hope whatsoever. They were cut off. They were not a nation. They had no political identity. They were nothing. That's what the bones laying in the valley, parched and bleached and dead as a doornail, represent. A nation that has no national identity. A people just scattered around, with no hope, essentially just dead. But God says, call these winds together from the corner of the four corners of the world and give them life. Therefore, I prophesy and say to them, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. So Israel is going to be resurrected. Not, I don't think these are actually dead people coming back to life, but it's a figurative expression of them coming back together from all over the world into a land that is theirs. And I'll bring you into the land of Israel. And you will know that I am the Lord, and I've opened your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves, my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you will come to life, and I will place you on your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and done it. So this two-step process involves somehow or another coming back to a national identity. And when did that happen?
1948.
Yeah, I think that's what we saw back in 1948. They became a nation again after essentially 2,000 years from when the Romans destroyed them in AD 70. They were never a nation again. They were scattered all over the world. They were the dry bones in that valley. And in 1948, God rattled the bones back together, and they became a nation again. They didn't have a spiritual rebirth. They had a national political rebirth. So the first part of the vision, the bones coming together into bodies, standing there lifeless but nevertheless bodies, I think that we've seen happen in 1948. Then he's going to breathe life into them, and at some other point, they're going to be spiritually alive. He's going to put his spirit within them, and they're going to live in their land. Well, when is that going to happen, or when did that happen? Has that happened yet? Is Israel spiritually alive today? No, that's what's going to happen right here. The spiritual rebirth will come about as a result of Messiah. Well, what's keeping them from kind of getting with the program? Why aren't they coming to life and spiritually being successful? Why aren't they believing and spiritually growing and so on like Gentiles are today?
Blinded their eyes.
What's that?
They blinded their eyes.
Yeah, he blinded them, hasn't he? Romans chapter 11. Let's pick up at verse 7. What then? That which Israel is seeking for it is not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see, and ears to hear, eyes to see not, just left out one little small word there, and ears to hear not, down to this very day. What has happened is over the years, God has blinded Israel because of their rejection of Messiah, because of their disbelief. He's put this, they call it spirit of stupor. Did you have any brain fog as a result of your vaccination? I had a little bit with mine. I had a Moderna. I had a little bit of brain fog. It wasn't much, just a few minutes. Well, he's put that big time brain fog on them back here, and they can't understand spiritual things now. He's blinded them judicially. So they've been in that mode now all the way up to today. And when they came back together here in 48 as a nation, that stupor was still on them. They still didn't have spiritual insight and understanding. They were just nationally identified again. The UN gave them some land. They went in and they took it by force and been parked on it ever since. So that will go on until the Lord comes back. He will then take that away, and they will be spiritually insightful. They will accept him as their Messiah. God will be their God. He will be their people, and everything will be wonderful. So chapter 37 is a twofold process. One fold of it we've seen. The other fold of it we're waiting to see. We've seen them come back together nationally, with a national identity, the bones all rattled back together, that's 48. But the other part of them getting the Spirit of God and becoming a spiritually insightful entity, that won't happen until here. So one has happened, one has not. Chapter 37 of Ezekiel, dim bones, you understand what happens here now? Any questions about chapter 37 before we move on? Chapter 37 is a kind of a roadmap from God through Ezekiel to how he's bringing them back to life after essentially 2,000 years of laying out there in the valley dead and without hope and with no political voice or force or anything like that going on. Okay, you cool on that? Well, let's go ahead and look at the second half of chapter 37 before we leave it. Verse 15, now the word of the Lord came to me saying, and you, son of man, take for yourself one stick and write on it Judah and for the sons of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write on it, for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and all the house of Israel, his companions. So he tells Ezekiel to get him a stick and write on one of the stick the names of the northern 10 tribes, and to take the other stick and write on it the name of the southern 2 tribes. So we got these 2 sticks, and join them yourself to one another into one stick, that they may become one in your hand. So what he's picturing here with those 2 sticks becoming one is that the northern 10 tribes, the southern 2 tribes, are united back together. So the divided kingdom that happened in the days of Solomon's son, Rehoboam, that egomaniac son of his that caused the division, from that day, about 930 BC, down to this day, and we don't know that date yet, at least 2,900 years and counting, Israel has not been united as a spiritual entity, but it's going to be. And that's what this stick deal is symbolizing here, one nation. And so in verse 18 of chapter 37, when the sons of your people speak to you saying, well, will you not declare to us what this stuff means? You say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, that would be the representative tribe of the north, and the tribes of Israel, his companions, and I will put them with it, with the stick of Judah, the southern tribes, and make them one stick, and they shall be one in my hand. So he's going to reunite the people as one nation again, not a divided nation for the past 2,900 years. And the sticks on which you write will be in your hand before their eyes. And you say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone. I'll gather them from every side and bring them into their own land, which he has said, you know, already that he was going to do. And I'll make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel. One king will be king over all of them. No more northern kingdom and southern kingdom, but one kingdom. And they'll no longer be two nations, and they will no longer be divided into two kingdoms. They'll no longer defile themselves with their idols or with their detestable things or with any of their transgressions, but I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them, and they will be my people, and I will be their God. So when this thing comes about, there will not be two kingdoms like there used to be, a northern and southern kingdom. It's one kingdom now of all Israel, all the Jews, regathered back together. That's what the sticks symbolize here. And my servant David will be king over them, and they will have one shepherd. Now, there's kind of some theological debate going on whether or not this one king over the millennial kingdom here is actually literally David resurrected from the grave, which, of course, he would have to be since he's laying in a tomb in Jerusalem right now, if that's indeed David himself, or if it's simply a branch of David, one of David's descendants, which is the Messiah. And I think the arguments are, there's a lot of ink spilled on this particular argument, but the bottom line comes down to, in Jeremiah, the same person is being spoken of, Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6, and he's referred to as the Lord, our source of righteousness. I don't think that works for David. A lot of the descriptions do, but not that one. So I lean toward the David here is Messiah, the son of the descendant of David. But there's good people on either side of that argument. You could be in good company no matter who you think it is. It's possible that the Lord would have a co-regent, David, who he resurrects from the grave and has co-reign with him. I suppose that's possible. I suppose with God anything is possible, so we can't necessarily rule that out. But that description there in Jeremiah makes me lean toward it's actually a reference to the Messiah himself. But, as I say, you wouldn't be in bad company no matter what viewpoint you took. And he will reign over all that, and they'll walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. This will be a monarchy. And the monarch is the Son of God. The best form of government that we ever see anywhere described anywhere is a monarchy if the monarch is the Son of God. If he's Ivan the Terrible, no, that ain't good. But this ain't Ivan the Terrible. This is the Son of God. And so when the Christ rules over his kingdom here for 1,000 years, it will be a wonderful kingdom. Israel will be greatly blessed by it. They'll walk in his ordinances. They'll keep his commands. It will be a spiritually wonderful place to be, unlike the various forms of human government which have contaminated the planet for thousands of years. This one will be great. And they'll live on the land that I gave Jacob, my servant, I'm in verse 25 now, in which your fathers lived, and they will live on it. And we'll see how it's divided up later on. They and their sons' sons forever. And David, my servant, shall be their prince forever. I'll make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place also will be with them. I'll be their God, and they will be my people. And the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel, and my sanctuary is in their midst forever. Now, I'm trying to emphasize the word forever in these verses because that poses a tad bit of a problem, doesn't it? How can this go on forever when you have sinful people being born in it every day, just like today? How can that go on forever? Because this doesn't allow for that. This only has righteous people in it. There's a separation right here, and only the righteous continue on through the eternal state. So how does that word resolve with what we know about the eternal state as applied to a time period before the eternal state? Well, Dr. Walver helps us out here, thankfully. He says that the word forever there really literally means till the ages. Till the ages. So that what is probably being described, and it has to be something like this because this can't go on forever because the eternal state does not accommodate sinful people in human flesh, in human body. All that's got to end because we're all going to be living on a new planet, new heaven, new earth, new bodies. Everything's new and different. This has to end. So I think maybe his point there is helpful in understanding that the forever just means till the ages being this starting here and going forward, so that this thing goes on for the 1,000 years, I think is probably what's being said here. So even though it has this eternal characterization in Scripture, I think the eternity ends at the end of the 1,000 years. Otherwise, we have so many unresolved issues that I wouldn't know how to begin to resolve all that stuff. So I think it simply has to be, his point has to be valid that the expression really means till the ages begin, and the ages are the eternal state. Any questions about that? If you know how to resolve that with some other explanation, I'm all ears. Because I don't. So, I'm going to assume that's the way things go. So, church age ends with the rapture. 7-year tribulation period of horrible, horrible experiences on earth. 75-day sheep and goat separation. 1,000-year reign of Christ here on earth, reigned by, I think, Messiah himself rather than David. This ends with a final separation, white throne judgment of the righteous from the unrighteous, and then the ages or the eternal state begins, in which we, all believers, will be together with God in paradise in their new resurrected bodies forever. Any questions or comments about any of that chronology? Or eschatology, if you prefer a nice, big, fat theological term. Okay. Now, assuming we're halfway on the right track there, what follows in chapters 38 and 39 and concludes this section of these prophecies concerning the restoration of Israel is a one storyline theme here. in your Bible, it's broken down into two chapters, 38 and 39, but it's just one theme. You don't need that chapter break. It's all one. And what it is about is this little happening shown here. Now, what this map is trying to capture, and I got another one that is so old, it's yellowing, that I made about 50 years ago. What it is trying to capture is that during the tribulation period, that's that 7 years prior to the millennial kingdom, remember that? During that seven-year interval, there are four different invasions of Israel. Four different armies, four different political entities will invade Israel during that seven-year period of time. The green one here represents the Antichrist and his moving his armies into Israel during the tribulation period at some point in time. This one down here at the bottom is a representation of some sort of a North African conglomeration of nations that will also try to invade Israel, and this guy stomps on those guys. The beast, the Antichrist, the head of the 10-nation European Federation of Nations, he will put these guys down when they try to attack. He stomps them out. Then, at the final end of all this, we'll jump ahead and come back. The kings of the East, these are the guys that are there at what we'd normally call the Battle of Armageddon. They're the last army standing to invade Israel, and they actually are spread all the way up and down the 200-mile length of the nation. That's where we get that 200-mile deal in Revelation. But let's come back from them for a minute. That leaves this one here from the north, doesn't it? The red guys, appropriately enough. They also attack Israel during the tribulation period. And Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39 talk about this one here. Okay? Not this one, not this one, not this one, but just this one. Ezekiel 38 and 39 talk about one of the four invasions of Israel during the tribulation period, and it comes down from the north. So 38 and 39 is here. Forget everybody else for the time being. Got the context in mind? That's what Ezekiel 38 and 39. It's all one story. We got two chapters, but we don't need two chapters. It's one story. It's all about the red invasion of Israel during this time period here somewhere. This seven-year period of time includes those four invasions that are on that other map. Yes, ma'am.
Do some people talk about that Gog and Magog war could possibly take place before the rapture?
Well, hold that thought for a minute, because after we see it, we're going to try to answer the question, when's that flipping thing take place? The hardest part about understanding these four invasions is the timing. The people ain't hard to understand. They're defined for us. What's going on is not hard to understand. But when is tricky. It's hard to understand. So, Ezekiel 38 and 39 is nothing but the red invasion. Okay? Got that in mind? If I could cover those others up, this is all we got in 38 and 39. The red invasion. The other ones are in other places. You got a question, Nora?
After Iran, what does it say? Put Libya?
Put Libya and Gomer. We'll talk about this. Don't steal all my stuff yet. And we're going to talk about who these people are and so on. That's what's in this chapter. Okay, you see what we're doing next? We're just trying to figure out the red invasion. Okay? Ezekiel 38. Son of man, I'm in verse 2, set your face toward Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, Tubal, and prophesy against him. Now, the word etymology here is not 100% indicative or proving who these people are and what's going on here, but it is helpful. Gog seems to be the leader of the country known as Magog. So Gog is the leader, Magog is the country, and he is the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. Now, who are these guys? Well, that's part of the problem. Part of the problem is to identify who in the world these guys are. These pastels are a little bit difficult to see, but we'll limp through them. These people that are identified here are mostly in this general region here of the world. And just because the names sound like names of cities and things today doesn't mean that's necessarily them, but it may be that it is a good insight indicative of who it is. He says, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. I'll turn you about and put hooks in your jaws, and I will bring you out and all your army, horses and horsemen, all of them splendidly attired, a great company with buckler and shield, all of them wielding swords. Persia. Now, Persia is pretty easy to identify. That's Iran. That one's not hard. Ethiopia moves around a little bit. Put, that was used to be Libya. Maybe it still is. All of them with shield and helmets. Gomer, who we think is probably some of Armenia and Ukraine. And by the way, I think Ukraine will end up being in the Russian camp during this invasion. So I would look for the Ukraine to be taken back over by the Russians. You know, right now they're sort of independent. They're sort of broken away. Don't be surprised if Putin invades Ukraine and takes them back. I expect Ukraine to be with these guys. Beth Tomer, and here's the best clue we got, from the remotest part of the north. So this army is coming down from way up north, not Syria and Turkey and right in through here, but the remotest part of the north, up here. Who's that? That's Russia, isn't it? Yeah, so the names that sound like Russian cities may sound like Russian cities because they are Russian cities. We wouldn't conclude by that alone that they are, but maybe they are. But it certainly appears that this army comes up from up here. Russia and some of her allies, it looks like, is the Red Invasion. Okay. I wouldn't beat my chest raw on that point, but that's what it looks like. I think that's probably the right viewpoint to have on all of this. And notice how God is going to move them. He's going to put hooks in them and draw them down. He's going to draw them down into Israel like he's got an alligator on a hook. And they're going to come from the remotest parts of the north with all their troops, many peoples. Be prepared. And prepare yourself and all your companies that are assembled about you, and be on guard for them. So he's telling Israel here now to be aware that this is going to happen. After many days, you will be summoned. He's talking about Russia here now. And in the latter days, you will come to the land that is restored from the sword, whose inhabitants have been gathered from many nations to the mountains of Israel, which have been a continual waste, but its people were brought out from the nations, they were living securely, all of them. Well, now, when in the world is that ever going to happen? When is Israel ever going to be living securely back in their land? Well, remember what starts this 7-year tribulation period? A peace treaty between Israel and the Antichrist. So for the first 3.5 years before he turns on them, and they don't know that's coming until it does, although the Lord's told him it's going to come. For this first 3.5 years, they're living in peace right here. They think he is their protector. When has Israel ever lived in peace and had a protector from anybody? I mean, we're the closest thing that they've ever come to that, and we haven't really been a protector. We've just been sort of an ally. So it looks like the reference to this time period here is somewhere in this first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. While they're living under this treaty, and before he turns on them, they think they're at peace. They think they're safe and secure. They've been brought back into their land, which we know has already happened today. And they think they're living securely, all of them, verse 8. And you will go up, you will come like, talking about the red invasion. Now you'll go up, you'll come like a storm. You will be like a cloud covering the land, you and all your troops and many peoples with you. So that thing is going to, they're going to sweep down onto Israel, I think probably during the first half of that tribulation period, this Russian invasion is going to happen. Any questions about what we've seen so far? Names and etymology, word etymologies that appear to be referring to the Russian people. Their army is going to be drawn into this thing by sovereign control of God and will be at a time when Israel thinks they are safe and secure in their land. The only time period I can identify that fits is the first half of the tribulation period. You with me on all this so far? Verse 10, thus says the Lord God, it will come about on that day that thoughts will come into your mind, that is, Russian, you're going to be thinking like this, and you'll devise an evil plan. And you'll say, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. I will go against those who are at rest, that live securely, all of them living without walls and having no bars or gates. How often has Israel ever lived like that? Never. They are the most defensive-minded people on the planet, more so than us. But they'll be living like they're safe and secure. They don't have walls on their cities and things of that sort. And here will come the Russians, and they will say, I'm going to go invade those guys while they're the most vulnerable that they ever be, to capture spoil and to seize plunder. Now, the motivation behind the red invasion is they want to take stuff. Israel's got something they want. Spoil. What kind of spoil, I wonder, would Israel have that would prompt the Russians to invade them during that tribulation period? What does the world need or want? Probably the most of anything it's got. What's the greatest spoil that the planet offers nations, you think? What if it's 20 degrees below zero in Europe and the Iranians have cut off their oil and they can't get heating oil and stuff like that and they're freezing their bippies off? What's the greatest spoil that the earth has?
Food.
How about oil? Oil. I don't know if that's what it is. But what else has Israel got that anybody would want? Rocks? They ain't got nothing. Not that we know about today. I don't know what this is that's motivating the Russians to invade. I'm guessing it's going to be oil, but I don't know that for a fact. What if they make some big oil find during the early days of the tribulation period, you know, a couple hundred billion barrels of oil under the land over there that the Saudis didn't get? I don't know, but this area right here, man, this is oil heaven right here. So it's not impossible that there's an oil find in Israel that prompts the Russian people and armies to invade Israel to try to take that over. I don't know that it's oil. I'm just suggesting as a possibility, but it's to get something they have. It's not to just try to destroy them like the Arabs do. These guys hate them so much, that's their motivation for trying to destroy them. They'd rather destroy Israel than raise their own children. They hate them. Hatred is the motivation for this one. But this one, it looks like, may be motivated by, it's some form of world's resources that they want. Maybe oil, I don't know. So don't be shocked and amazed if you learn somehow before we're out of here that they've made an oil find over there. That wouldn't surprise me one bit. Maybe it's something else, I don't know. But here they come after it. To capture spoil and to seize plunder and to turn your hand against the waste places which are now inhabited and against the people who are gathered from the nations and have acquired cattle of goods who live at the center of the world, Sheba, Dan, merchants of Tarshish with its villages, I will say to you, have you come to capture spoil? Have you assembled your company to seize plunder, to carry away silver and gold, and to take away cattle and goods, to capture great spoil? So that's step number one. The Red Invasion appears to be motivated by something Israel has that they want. And it ain't land, and not enough of it to care. But it certainly could be what's under the land, if indeed it is oil. And it could be something else. I don't know what it would be. So far, we'll stop here because we're about out of time. So far, what we've seen is that of the four invasions that will invade Israel during this time frame here, one of them appears to involve the Russians and their allies. It appears to be in the first half of the tribulation period, which means we're gone. And it appears to be motivated by something Israel has that they want. We can't get too much more specific than that, but we can guess a few things, which we're doing. But that's about all we know about it. Okay? We're not done yet. That's just kind of the thinking and the background that prompts the invasion. We got the rest of it to cover. We'll look at it next time. Questions or comments about?
They have Zion Oil Company now that's never drilled a well, and then what we want from them is their scientific know-how, which they have a lot of scientific know-how that I don't think we possess here in the U.S.
That could be too. Yeah, it's hard to define what they're calling spoil here, but clearly it is something that the Russians want. And they want it badly enough to risk the ire of the Antichrist and his armies and the Chinese that are still alive and well. I don't think they have to worry about the Northern African alliance. That doesn't amount to anything. But the other industrialized nations of the world probably aren't happy with the Russians coming in there and stealing Israel's oil since they wanted to steal it. And the Russians got there first. So anyway, that's what it looks like is happening. And yeah, now we got to leave a little room here for other viewpoints because we're not told as specifically some of the things I'm suggesting to you. So just keep that in mind. But it certainly is one of the four invading armies during the tribulation period. Looks like the Russians. I wonder if they're going to be successful or not. I wonder how this all works out for them. We'll come back next week, and I'll tell you the answer. All right. We'll let you go. You guys have a good one, and we'll see you next Sunday, Lord willing.
Let's go clean this room before school.
Oh, you bet. Thank you.
I was going to say oil, but I wasn't here. When you asked the question, I was going to say oil, but I thought, well, maybe I'm totally off track.
I asked your dad if he knew anybody over there, had any contacts with anybody, had any insight into what was going on over there. He had a letter from a guy. He told me that they were doing some exploring and looking around, but nothing really concrete. But I was really expecting somebody would come up with something.
Is that letter from Zion Oil Company?
I beg your pardon?
Is it from Zion?